Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bible to 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11. It's on the board, right? Yeah. Let's begin with prayers. We always do to give us each opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it is necessary for you, this time is given. If you need it, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted during this time. Again, this is a time to concentrate on what's being spoken of God's Word and nothing else. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for all that you do. We're so grateful for all that you have revealed to us and what you have accomplished for us on our behalf on Calvary. We're all fallen and aliens away from you, fallen creatures in this world, and yet you have brought us over to yourself by reconciling us to yourself and by breaking down the barrier that was between us and you, which is sin. You judged your Son for all of that sin, and through his finished work on the cross, your suffering, our suffering Savior, your suffering servant, you have brought salvation to all mankind. And for all who have believed and not rejected him, we are all eternally blessed, and we can only thank you, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son for that. And we just magnify our thankfulness to you tonight, and just ask that your Spirit continue to guide us humbly in your word. In Christ's name, amen. So we continue our study in the authority of the state over the citizens, or government over the citizens. This is mentioned in 1 Peter 2, but in context, we want to start in verse 11 because this is all a part, this obeying human institutions, as mentioned here. Actually, it's the word is creations, which are human institutions, delegated authority. There is no authority but from God. Evil authority or unfair authority is allowed by God, and yes, the believer is under unfairness. It's sometimes called a system test, the test of being in an unfair system. And look no farther than our Lord Jesus Christ, who was under the most tremendous unfairness of anyone. And in his suffering, he glorified God to the maximum, and all by obeying his Father. And so we have him as our guide and our example, as he is in all things. And so Peter here first stresses the fact that we are, as he says here, beloved. It's a great title for us. You're loved by the Father as much as he loves his Son, because you're in union with his Son. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. And we saw that the word aliens means a sojourner. The word strangers means one who settles down alongside someone who is not of his kin, a neighbor, so to speak. And we are in a world where there are unbelievers. We who are believers have been changed at the moment of salvation into a new creature, not an improved old creature, not a revampment of the old creature, but a brand new creature in Christ. And so we're completely changed, and we're different from the unbeliever. We have a position given to us by God. This doesn't mean that we look down our noses at the unbeliever, but we're actually, as Peter brings out here, witnesses of Christ to the unbeliever. And so actually, we become the ultimate servant of the unbeliever by laying down our lives for the sake of the gospel, and whatever capacity that means. So I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, I was talking to Pastor Ed Collins today about this. Why bother? You know, if we don't save them, God, not that we save them, but if we don't give the message, God will find someone else to. So why not pursue my fleshly lust? you know, I'll do so in private so that they don't see it. And I'll give them the gospel every time I run into them. But you see here that Peter makes clear that it wages war against the soul. And Peter knows this, just like every new believer would know this. It has waged its war in his own soul. And he has overcome that. How about his lust for approbation? When was that pictured in Peter's life that we have recorded for us? We don't have much of Peter recorded for us. But we do have recorded for us Peter's experience in the courtroom of Caiaphas's palace, where he would rather deny his Lord than be persecuted by those who were around him. Man, you know, you wouldn't initially think of that as a lust, but it actually is. It's a lust for approbation. It's a lust to be liked and accepted. It's a lust to avoid any pain that would be associated when we associate associated with us when we associate with our Lord. And so he understands this, and he understands that it wages war against the soul. And so, like Ed and I were talking about today, God always has a remnant of believers who will go for him. And yes, if you don't go for him, someone else will go for him. We were talking about Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah said, pick me, I'll go. Who will go for us? Isaiah's like, I'll go. and if you have the heart of God, and what we see here is, we'll bring up again, in true honor, then like the Lord Jesus Christ, you will lay down your life for others to be saved. So your whole heart changes from one that is self-absorbed into who cares about them, I'm saved, you know, let God deal with them, to a heart that is, Father, if you lead me, and he, of course he does, everybody becomes a witness, and whatever you lead me to do to be a witness, I will go, because this is your heart, and my heart has grown into conformity with yours. And so that's why being as such, we're only effective witnesses when our lives, our conduct, our thinking aligns with that of Christ. And though he suffered greatly at the hands of evil men, he never lost his perfect peace. He always had his peace. And therefore, when someone would look at the Lord, you can imagine looking into his eyes as he is being severely persecuted verbally, physically, and mentally, of course, and to see one who has absolute command of his own soul and peace. What he did lose was his joy on Calvary, but what he, up until the point where he was separated from his Father, he did not lose his peace or his joy. In fact, actually, his joy was lost when he did was separated from his Father. So the pursuit of lust brings war or conflict, even when we, doesn't matter where you pursue it, whether in private or publicly, it will create conflict in the soul because no lust, no worldly lust is accomplishable. You never get it. You never get to what you lust for. You lust for wealth, there's never going to be enough. You lust for sex, there's never going to be enough. You lust for anything that the man lusts for commonly, power and so on, there will never ever be enough, and so you're never really truly fulfilled. And so the one thing that God offers, which is his life with him, is truly fulfilling. And you think that there's the lusts of this world are temporary. You know, I lust for wealth, I'm only alive for a certain amount of time, and there's only so much money on this world that I can actually gain for myself. But when God blesses you, it's eternal. You know, what a huge difference from being blessed with eternity. Now, if eternity doesn't fill you, then there's something wrong. And yet it does. It fills all people, as Solomon would write in Ecclesiastes. So he says, keep your behavior excellent among the heathen. That's who it should be. Not just the non-Jews, but all unbelievers. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, and they will, and it is hypocritical that they do, but that doesn't stop them, they may on account of your good deeds, which we'll see, obeying delegated authority by God, and observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation, which is the day when they, if they are, saved. So we noted last night, before we move on to the end of this verse, we're going to spend a bit more time on it, it's significant. is that honor comes before excellence. This word, excellent behavior, is the translation of one word, kalos. The Greek word is kalos, K-A-L-O-S. And it refers to intrinsic good. It is good that is from within. It is good that does not depend on circumstances. It is what is inward is the same that is outward because it is who you are. God has made you good. You are perfectly righteous. You have been imputed with God's righteousness at the moment of salvation. And therefore, you have everything that you need to walk in that righteousness as we're commanded to do. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk as imitators of your Father in love. And so we have that opportunity. What is lacking at salvation is understanding of what God has truly done to us when we believed in Christ as our Savior. Like, we knew we had eternal life, we knew we were going to heaven, but what else? You know, what else is there? And there's much. And amazingly to say, on top of eternal life, yeah, there is much. So the word can be translated seemly, in the sense that our overt lives match what is within. This means no hypocrisy or acting, that I learn some rules of the Christian way of life and I try and act them out. It goes far beyond morality. An unbeliever can be moral. And of course, the Christian is commanded to be moral. All the Ten Commandments minus one are repeated in the New Testament. We're commanded to be moral, but we're also commanded to be spiritual as our Lord is spiritual. And so we represent Him through not only our words, but through our lives. It's important to remember what makes for honor. I repeat this again because I want to just look at another point of this that I thought of this morning. Is first the evaluation part. Like, I read an article today about some stupid video put out by Christians that is, you know, everything nowadays goes viral. You know, it finds itself in certain news websites that I read. Here's another video that's gone viral. Whatever. And it was about, I didn't watch the stupid thing, but it was about a group of young Christians who were promoting the fact that they could live freely and they should not be judged while they lived in sin. They're saying all those who want to judge us are wrong. Now, we don't judge, they say, but those people are stupid for judging us. And it's not that the believer is in no position to judge anyone else. God does the judging. And His judgments are in His Word. You know, no respect for authority is a sin. That's not me judging you. That's God judging you. I'm just telling you what the truth says. Homosexuality is a sin. It's not me judging you. I'm not judging you. Your life is between you and God. But God has deemed that a sin. Your Lord has deemed that a sin. Yeah, the Lord in Matthew chapter 9 does quote, a man and a woman shall cleave together, shall be separated from their parents and cleave to one another in marriage. He states that in Matthew chapter 9, that is God's definition of marriage. Now, I'm not going to harp on that at all, but that was their point in this as I read about this particular video. And so what these a bunch of young people did an evaluation of what they considered to be truth, and they came up empty on the side of honor because what they thought was truth is an untruth. So it's not just the ability to evaluate. Everybody has that. God has given everyone the ability to think. Even though you look at people sometimes and you say, that person doesn't know how to think, nothing. They do know how to think. It's just they have evaluated untruth as truth. Honor means the ability to evaluate truthfully and then attach a value. So you can evaluate evil and sin and attach a value to that just as you can intrinsic good. And when true value, as God would deem it to be, is recognized, then in you is produced deference, respect, reverence, kindness, courtesy, and obedience. So you deem the Word of God to be valuable because of your evaluation of the Word of God over years of studying it. None of us knew what was in this Bible. We were all told lies. If anybody told you what was in it, anyway, even if I was told truth, I didn't understand it anyway. Not as an unbeliever, I rejected it. But as a believer, I didn't know what was between these pages. And after a while, as you learn it and evaluate it, once the confusion of it goes away as you're taught, all of a sudden the Word of God becomes the most valuable thing on this planet to you. And therefore, what it asks of you produces deference. Not that I get it right all the time, but I shoot for it. You know, I shoot to be right all the time, but I'm not going to do it. And respect for God, reverence for His Word, reverence for His commands, and so on. You see, these young people who call themselves Christians have no reverence for the commands. They're like, God, we like these commands. We call You our Lord, Lord, and we like these commands, but these other commands, we don't really agree with those. Now, how can you call Him your Lord? Now, if you're a believer, He is your Lord, whether you call Him that or not. But if you're going to come out publicly and say, you know, as one writer I read recently said, we're not running to people's houses and banging down the door to see what they're doing in there. That's not the job of the Christian. But when the person opens their door and says, church, come in and watch what I'm doing and condone it. Now, I have to tell you, as a witness of Jesus Christ, that that is sin and that is against God. Because I am His representative here on earth. I didn't bang your door down. You opened it and invited me in. And therefore, it becomes a whole different story. Now, if you evaluate your new creature in light of the Word of God, you start to value who God has made you to be, your spiritual gift, your particular plan, what God has called you to do. That becomes extremely valuable. What is your purpose? What is your personal sense of destiny in this life? You gain an understanding of that. What is God's plan specifically for you? And it becomes so valuable that is your number one priority to fulfill that. In other words, to fulfill your election or realize the fulfillment of your election. When you recognize priceless value, that's honor. Because you ain't going to walk any other way. To you, it is the most valuable thing. It's a gift that God has given us. It's a conscience. And the conscience, which no one else in the animal kingdom has, is the ability to discern right and wrong, have norms and standards. That's what that conscience is. And by the proper wisdom, you can evaluate in your conscience what is valuable. And when God becomes valuable, your new creature becomes valuable, His Word becomes valuable, then you will do no else. Because this is what you have deference towards, respect, reverence, kindness, courtesy, and obedience to. So first we have regeneration through the baptism of the Spirit. That's what happens first. No unbeliever can have God's honor. He can have what the world may deem as honorable, but not God's, because God is the only source of good, and an unbeliever can't do that. We're all fallen creatures until we're saved, and when we're saved, we are regenerated by the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. Then step two comes, is evaluation of the new creature from, and this is what I thought of this morning, what if I evaluate, I'm a Christian, or so-called, I don't know, you don't never know if people are Christians just because they say they are. I'm a Christian, and I have evaluated my life as God has given it to me, in terms of the world. As it's a popular movement now. You know, whereas almost as if legalism is almost being pushed further south, as liberalism and progressivism, it's taken over the church. You know, it's almost like Satan's new strategy. I don't know that for sure, because I don't know how many legalists are out there versus progressivists that are do Christianity light. I mean, Christianity light is taking the ways of the culture right now and just blending that with the church and saying that it's all a part of God's good. And therefore, to do that, you got to take some of the commands, actually quite a few of them, and you've got to say no to those. And maybe, I don't know, maybe you hope your congregation doesn't read the Bible. But then after you evaluate from the Word of God and the filling of God the Holy Spirit, you fathom and appreciate its value. And that is honor, when you value the right thing as God values. See, you're in agreement with God. What He honors, you honor. And that's being in His image. You will walk in that honor. What else would you do? People who honor fleshly lust walk in that. People who honor God walk in Him. And then, so therefore, you walk in a manner that is intrinsically good. That's the overt production of divine good. So So my question, what if you have failed to evaluate life from the foundation of the Word of God? What happens? Well, first have Paul addressing this in 1 Corinthians 3:10. Answer to the question, what if you fail to evaluate from the foundation of the Word of God, evaluate life? He says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder. And that word, the wise master builder, is the same as an architect. And what was given to him? Well, he was made an apostle to the church, the apostle to the Gentiles, writer of more than half of the New Testament. No one has written even remotely as much, not even close to as much as Paul was commissioned to write, and especially the mystery doctrine of the church age in those three great epistles of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. Nothing even comes close to those. And so he laid that foundation. He said, I laid a foundation, and that foundation is the blueprint. Now, where's the blueprint? It's in your word. Right? It's right in front of you. And another is building upon it. And so what is the other that's building upon it? Well, the next ones that are coming after him, Apollos, Timothy. Now, they've got to build now once Paul goes, and he will, you know, after writing 1 Corinthians. I mean, he's still got some time, but maybe a decade or so, and his ministry's over. He is put to death. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For so many years I read that verse and I thought it was me being careful how to build upon it. That's not the context. That's the pastor who's following up after Paul. You, the communicator of the Word of God, be very careful that what? You stick to my blueprint. Well, who the heck are you, Paul? I got my own blueprint. Well, you see, by the grace given to me by God, I was given the blueprint. And I wrote it down. And it's the eternal, inspired Word of God. As Paul would write, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. and so you, pastor, you follow my blueprint. So so-called Christians evaluate Christianity and life from the foundation of current liberalism or worldly doctrine, rather than the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit. This is very popular now. They say that those who hold to hard rules and commands as a Christian way of life are old-fashioned and on the wrong side of history. You've been hearing that phrase a lot? Our illustrious president likes to use that phrase a lot. you're on the wrong side of history. What does that even mean? Where's the right side of history? You know what that actually means when you evaluate that statement? It means that the progressive idea is that fate has us going on a certain path. And if you don't get on the train, buddy, to follow that path, you're going to be crushed. And what they think, where they think the train is going is not where it's going. Right? There's a light at the end of the tunnel, but that's another train coming your way that's going to smash into you. You know, has God determined human history? Sure. when's the next event that's going to take place that we're certain of? Rapture of the church. What about everything before then? Mike Pavey is absolutely convinced it's this year. Love you, Michael. He sent me an email today. He said, yeah, we'll talk about that later if I see you. I love it. That's it. So what about in the church age? Is your history, your future, God knows it, but is it stamped in a way that your decisions don't matter? I mean, does your decisions matter no longer? See, these people are saying this is the way history has gone. God used to be pretty rigid 2,000 years ago, but see, on the right side of history, he lost his rigidness and he got kind of old and kind of, you know, mushy-gushy, you know, who cares, you know, that kind of thing. And so what it is, it's a progressivism. They claim Christ as their Lord and reject much of his teaching. They keep the parts of the Word of God that they like and really don't understand, and they reject the rest. They claim that they are free to do as they please because everyone is different, and don't judge me. To judge me is anti-God because God doesn't judge. You know how many times I've heard that? And well, not heard it, read it lately. Don't judge me. God doesn't judge. Yeah, God commanded us not to judge. He judges plenty. Plenty. And perfectly. Perfectly. And I mean judgment in terms of when it comes upon the believer. You understand that word upon the believer doesn't mean condemnation for sin. It means discipline. You know, this is not the walk of God. God's commands are clear. They're ironclad. They're not gray. They're black and white. So they flaunt their sins, their rejection of authority, their laziness, whatever it may be. And of course, as claiming to be Christian, they state that their own version of freedom, which matches the world, by the way, point for point, is actual Christianity. Our freedom. But yet, with these people, they don't mention Christ. They don't mention atonement. They don't mention finished work. They don't mention faith alone in Christ alone. Those things are not mentioned. The very simple tenets of the Christian way of life are left aside while they tout their ways of, sin. And then they say that we don't judge. They judge plenty. So the reason why this came up is this is just one example of many. I read a response to, and I'll give you that in a second, but this is what happens here. This is what happens. Isaiah wrote this 800 years before the birth of Christ. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And their argument is that what God called good is changed. And what used to be sweet, not that. It's not that anymore. It's what we deem to be sweet, what we deem to be light. It is telling. This is a great response. It is telling when an agnostic can see this hypocrisy and these so-called Christians cannot. Now, let me read you this. This is the thing I described was produced on a blog or whatever you want to call it. And you know how people, they can put in comments afterwards. And I never go reading these comments. I just read this in another article. This is written by a Jewish woman who is clearly claiming here to be an agnostic. An agnostic is someone who believes there is a God, but has concluded that God has not revealed himself, and so they don't believe in any specific God. So it's really the most uncommittal type of belief that there is. But she says this, quote, "You guys," meaning Christians, "have really got to figure out your liberal Christianity problem. Look, I'm a Jewish agnostic, and my Sunday morning ritual is brunch. Why anyone would swap out real brunch for fake, quote-unquote, we're trying super hard to be secular and cool and brunch-like so the rest of you guys will like us, Christianity, I have no idea. Real Christianity is compelling. Real Christianity is a compelling, complete belief system that demands something of its adherents, hence a reason, all in capital letters, to skip brunch. Brunch Christianity, on the other hand, is absolutely zero appeal over real brunch. At least at real brunch, the wine is better." And this made me think that, well, we had fresh grape juice here last Sunday from Joni's garden. It was delicious. But I found out later that they crushed the grapes with their feet. And that's just nasty. She continues, "I mean the loosening of the loosening and dumbing down of the ethical demands of Christianity makes on its adherents, for example, to not have sex before marriage, etc. There is a difference between emphasizing forgiveness for sins and basically keeping mum when you know even those in your direct congregation are flagrantly violating the ethical rules of the religion over and over again, and in fact defend those violations as ethically sound. My point is that Christianity, stripped of any hardness and requirements, is just one more activity to feel good about yourself on Sunday. I humbly suggest that sitting in a church pew stripped of higher moral instruction or serious examination of theological truths is not good competition for other Sunday activities, similarly lacking in ethical dimension, such as brunch or watching football. In my view, these liberal churches will continue to bleed adherents because attending doesn't really matter in the end. It's no different than the other activities in the world. That was written by an unbeliever. They actually see the problem with liberalizing and secularizing Christianity and leaving the Word of God, basically, and just trying to get everybody in the church to feel good. You know, you can go to any other organization to do that, or, as I love how she says it, go have brunch. You'll feel even better. So the violation of Christ's way is addressed in verse 16. This very way is addressed in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. That word bond slaves means slaves, the Greek word doulos. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. We're free. It's all grace. We're forgiven. You are forgiven. But does that mean you throw the commands out? Peter has clearly said here, abstain from fleshly lust. It creates war in the soul, and you are no witness of Jesus Christ. Those churches who do this, like she says, and I concur, it's a historical fact coming up upon us, and I read about this too, that I believe it's the Episcopal Church, has declined in membership hugely. It'll be extinct in not too long a time because it has softened the Word of God and taken in the secular world. And they think by this they're going to get people in. And I think initially you probably do, but after they're there for a while, they're like, how is this different from anything else I do? By removing the sound doctrinal truths, no one is compelled to go. No one. Now, by keeping the sound doctrinal truths, there'll be plenty who are not compelled to go either. But those who have positive volition will find value in that, as it is honor. And they will not be able to stop going. So what this verse 16 says, do not uphold your liberty as a cloak of wickedness, but use your freedom as a slave of God. Right? It seems contradictory. It seems like a paradox, but it's not. I am a slave of God, therefore I am free. Because my master is perfectly just, perfectly righteous. So his commands are commands of life, of good, of righteousness. And therefore, following him is the ultimate freedom. He is my master. So back to verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. As I said, the word excellent is the Greek word kalos, and it means that which is intrinsically good. Good by nature. So this can't be faked. You have to be good within. You are positionally. You will be with God forever and ever in a resurrection body as a believer. But you don't have to wait that long to come to understand what good is. What is righteousness? What is, as the Lord said, blessed is he who thirsts and hungers for righteousness. That means that they have evaluated righteousness as honorable. It's valuable. So they thirst and they hunger for it. It means good by nature from within and not an act. And it is the good, therefore, that is God. It's the true nature of a thing, and the nature of good is God himself, Jehovah Elohim. Though completely hypocritical, though, the unbeliever loves to judge the believer for any bad conduct. I have been privy to this, and yes, I know it's hard to believe, but at times I have had bad conduct. And that bad conduct has been in front of people who know I am a believer, and in fact know I am a pastor. And wow. I can't wait to pull out the big judgment whip, a baton, and beat you with it. And is it hypocritical? Yeah. So should I have bad conduct in front of the unbeliever? Do I justify that and say, hey, man, don't judge me. God doesn't judge me. You're stupid. I am no witness for Christ there. Right? Did Christ turn to Pilate and call him stupid? No. Did he say you're an idiot? I'm the Lord. I created you, by the way. I could have not. You know what? In fact, I am the Lord. I can go back in time and uncreate you. Right? Make you with some kind of handicap. Make you cross-eyed or something so you look stupid. I didn't mean that, if anybody is cross-eyed. Sorry. It's hypocritical. Sorry. So why should we care? Why should we care about the unbeliever? Right? I'm saved if I don't witness to him. What if the church said, no evangelists go out, right from the beginning? God has said, go out and spread my... Jesus said, go and baptize them all in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, go to the ends of the earth. And the apostles said, nah, that's a long way to go. I'm not going to do it. God would have found a way, or would have asked somebody else. You know, he would have elected other apostles. You know, so why? Why should I bother? It's because when you understand honor, you understand being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest and highest calling that any creature could ever have. And you value that more than anything. So when God says, you know, I could use someone else, I don't want him to use someone else. I could send someone else. No, I want to be a part of this. You know, because you honor it. You see the value of it. So it is, as Peter says here very, very clearly, it is necessary for the believer to diverge from the things of the world and live a life of separation. It's not a separation from the unbeliever physically. Then how in the world are you witnessing to them? It's a separation, as you know, from them in conduct of life, as God has instructed us to be. And he has given us the power to do so. It's not legalism at all. It is following the commands because you love the commands. You got to learn to love them, and that is sanctification. So it says here that they will slander you. Speak against or slander is literally speak down, and it refers to the act of adversely criticizing a person. You will be criticized. Completely illogical, it's completely unfair, and it's completely hypocritical. So be it. They did it to our Lord. They did it to my Lord. Let them do it to me. Because if I fight back against this, I am just like any other unbeliever out there. That's what they do. Why? Because I lust to be right in the eyes of others. I mean, in essence, as I'm witnessing for Christ, I am right. As I'm walking in his plan and in his conduct, I am right. But they criticize you for it. We have this lust to be right in the eyes of others. Or for have them agree with us. And to be, one who is accepted. And not too much persecution, please. I had something come up about that. It's great. This goes right into the persecution, as Peter will write in chapter 4, that comes with this. You know, that's our lovely passage. It starts in verse 12. Don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing, as if some alien or strange thing were happening to you. This happens, as he says here, to all believers. He doesn't say they might slander you as evildoers. Right? And they're judging you as evil. What you're doing is evil. And their evaluation that they have had is of a knowledge of untruths. And so what they value is not valuable. What is good they call evil. What is evil they call good. So why do I care if they agree? And in fact, if I continue in God's plan and not fight back, as our Lord did not fight back, I represent him to them. They've got you're a far greater witness when that occurs. The separated life of a Christian is one of the most powerful means of God has of convicting the world of its sin. And they don't like that. And who of us do? You know, after a certain dose of years of doctrine, you kind of lose that a little bit anyway. A knee-jerk decision sometimes when people do convict you of sin, if they do, and meaning that they're right, you still have a knee-jerk to fight back, but you come to recognize that, you know, before God I am, whether in his plan or out of his plan, I can conclude that. But when the world does this, they don't even know what they're talking about. And therefore, your lifestyle is a way of convicting them. Not that you're out to do that, but their lives will be convicted. And the world doesn't like its sin uncovered. I read a great quote today that people don't want to look at evil. This guy said, you know, evil is often described as darkness. And actually, the Bible does describe it as darkness. This guy was saying, yeah, but in my eyes, it's a bright, brilliant light because it's everywhere in this world. It's everywhere. And people don't want to look at it because if you look at it, you have to deal with it. It's better to ignore it. And the context of this was that great Prime Minister of England, Neville Chamberlain, who went over to Germany, talked to Hitler and said, Hitler said, oh, no, we're all about peace. And he was like, oh, that's cool. That's good enough for me. All right, see you later. And he came back to England and said, this is the time of peace. He didn't want to look at it. And it was clear that it was evil. If you read anything about America, America knew what was going on over there where the Jews were being persecuted because they had so many relatives over here in America. And you know what the Americans were doing? They don't want to bother with that. Yeah, we just had World War I a little while ago. Come on, give us a break. I don't want to deal with it. We'd rather turn our back on evil than face it, because if you face it, you got to deal with it. The world doesn't like its sin uncovered, hence the persecution which it directs towards the separated Christian. Like it or not, the people of the world who watch the Christian. They're waiting for you to fall. The word observe in the Greek text means to view carefully as a personal witness. They will look carefully. Christ said this to his unbelieving brothers in John 7:7. These were his biological half-brothers. John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. The world can't hate you. Why is that? Well, you're in hearty agreement with the evil of the world. You say, that's just fine. You call evil good. But as for me, my life, my words, who I am as the representative of God the Father, before the Pharisees, before the Sadducees, before all who have violated God's laws, I am the testimony of God's law, his perfect goodness embodied in a man, and therefore I do reveal its evil. And because of that, the world hates me. Now, the last part of this verse, so verse 12 again, keep your behavior excellent, or have outside the divine intrinsic good that is inside among the unbeliever, so that in the thing in which they slander you or speak down or criticize you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, that's the production of divine good, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The Greek word for visitation, this is really interesting. Now, it's translated here visitation because I understand that the translators would have a difficult time understanding why in the world Peter would use episcope here. This word episcope is the word that's used for pastor. I'm called an episcopos, as all pastors are. What this word means is an overseer. It's closely linked with poimen, which is the word for shepherd, is an overseer of the flock. And so here it refers to God being the overseer of their souls, which would occur at their salvation. Not that all who witness good behavior in a believer are going to be believers. That would mean their salvation depends on you, and that can't be. Their salvation depends on God. But because God, you are willing and a vessel of honor, and God was able to use you as a witness to the unbeliever, that person, when they get saved, will what? On account of your good deeds, glorify God. Yeah, whoever brought you the gospel, if you know, I know some people have told me they're not really sure the day they got saved, and I understand that. But I know when I get saved. And by the way, I did say the other day that actor who was, his last name's Powell, someone told me that he quit acting after he made that movie because it changed his life. And I was like, you know what, I better check that before I say that. No, he's not done acting at all. He just played Ebenezer Scrooge last year. At 71 years old, he played Ebenezer Scrooge in some play over in London. He was a British actor. So sorry about that. You know, that's how rumors get started. but that guy, I don't even know if he's a believer. That guy is beautiful to me. And yes, it was through his behavior because he was acting Christ. But, you know, anybody who has influenced you with the gospel, I mean, how do you view them in your eyes, in your heart? I mean, what an amazing person for you in your life. there may be an application here of when we're in heaven. And people can say, do you know how much you influenced me on earth? Do you know that you brought the gospel to this person, and they brought it to that person, they brought it to that person, and then they brought it to me? And God's going to clearly reveal all that connection to us. We are the body of Christ, completely united, without old sin natures in the eternal state. We'll be able to communicate and be one in unity without any barriers whatsoever. And so, wouldn't that be known? Wouldn't they glorify God for you? So it is the time in which they are saved. So some of them will see God in their neighbor believers and come to faith in the gospel, and then they will glorify God in the day of their salvation, when God their Father and overseer of their souls becomes their Father. God certainly doesn't need the believer as a witness. He doesn't. But he certainly uses us as witnesses. He uses us. And he doesn't need numbers, which is obvious. Christ didn't have 1,000 disciples. He had 12. Really, 11. One got replaced. You know, it doesn't... numbers are not needed for God. It doesn't matter. He will always have someone willing to go, to anyone ready to believe. So we can truly say the sanctified believer is a vessel of honor who is useful to the master. And so this continues. Now, verse 13, which is really where we're supposed to be going to, he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, which is what? Submitting yourselves to the human institution, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. But we'll see in the Greek there is a word that means you muzzle them. Because eventually they criticize, but you're walking in the plan of God and you'll eventually be vindicated. They'll have nothing to say anymore. I'll show you a great example of that in the book of Acts. So in the context of being a witness of Christ in the midst of the unbelievers around you is submission to every human institution for the Lord's sake. They fight authority. We fought authority. I fought the law and the law won, you know. But no longer. I mean, as you do so, you become a witness of Christ, as he did. He submitted himself to the Sanhedrin. And he's far above them, obviously. He submitted himself to Pilate. He submitted himself to the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross. You don't have to be there. He could have easily gotten off. He submitted himself even to the mocking and ridiculing while he hung on the cross by not saying anything in response other than, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. And for that, he suffered. And so be it. Suffering's temporary. For us, our suffering would never even compare even remotely to his. And therefore, Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 4:17, that for us, it's a momentary light affliction that is producing an eternal weight of glory. Paul would also write brilliantly in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not even worthy. So submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority or the governors that he sends. Are they always fair? Largely not. Mostly not. And therefore, yeah. With pride, we want to fight back. You're smarter than them. You are. Most of you are smarter than most elected officials. Unfortunately, in our nation, being elected takes more influence in who you know and how much money you can raise and not actual integrity. And people don't look at that. This presidential race is a circus, as I say, you know. In fact, I'm sorry. I'll say this. The fact that Joe Biden can come into this race and actually have a standing very close up to, you know, be actually considered. I mean, like, really? I'm not against the guy. I'm sure he's a great guy. But, you know, I wouldn't consider him a candidate to be the man who stands in the most powerful position in the world. But people don't care. They don't care about that. It's like, yeah, it's a popularity contest. That's all it is. My wife, everybody has their opinions. I don't get into politics up here at all. I really try not to. But my mom had a wonderful picture of John Kennedy in the living room. Big one. You know, I remember as a kid asking her, I knew it was John Kennedy, but asked her what he liked about him. She said, oh, he's so handsome. So handsome, and he's Catholic. And I was like, I was too young. I didn't understand what any of that meant. I mean, I knew what handsome and Catholic was, because I was. But I didn't know how that had to do with being a president. So the word submit yourself, I have it here. I did that. The word submit yourself, or a translation of the Greek, of a Greek military term, meaning to arrange in military fashion under the command of a leader. And therefore, it's crystal clear. There's no ambiguity here in that he is your commander, whoever it is, the king, the magistrate, the president, whatever, the government in general. So submit yourselves again is to arrange in military fashion under the command of a leader. So we could translate it, put yourselves in an attitude of submission to those who rule. The exhortation is not merely to obey ordinances, but to create and maintain an attitude of heart which will always lead one to obey them. Intrinsic good. You know, it's not like, I'll obey that one, I won't obey that one. And again, in our nation, there is the ability to redress the government for grievances and to protest, if you want, peaceably and legally. That's not always the case. In fact, when the persecution started in Rome in AD 64 under Nero, if you were a Christian about to be burned at the stake, you couldn't say, hey, I got a lawyer over here, I want to take this to court. They'd just throw more tar on you. There was no courts. And this is frequent in many societies. We're very fortunate to be in the most free nation, most likely in the history of the world. And we look at the Bible and we look at these past civilizations and think, it must have been like that for them too. Oh, not even close. You know, you didn't have constitutions like we have. So this is, again, it has to be a good of intrinsic value. Therefore, it's an attitude of heart, not just obeying the ordinances while secretly in your heart, wishing that wishing ill upon those who give the bad ordinances. You know, fine, I'll obey my boss. I hope he gets an earache or something. You know, like something like that. I don't know. human institution refers to the ordinances of man. The word institution is a word that actually means creation in the Greek. So it means a human creation. Right? And that's kind of significant, because the governments that men set up, has God instructed them to do so? Did God say, you should do a monarchy, you should do an oligarchy, you should do a constitutional republic, you should do a pure democracy, like they had in Athens? Total disaster. No, he doesn't give such instructions. He gives instructions to rulers to be just and fair and humble, and says, I'll deal with them if not. But, he doesn't give such instructions. These governments and ways that people come up with are the inventions of man. Man creates institutions. Some of them are honorable. We're very fortunate in our nation and our time. But most of them are not honorable, and to different degrees or varying degrees. Christians are to do this because of their testimony to the Lord Jesus, and not because the institutions are honorable. So it says in verse 15, doing right, divine right, or righteousness will eventually muzzle the slander of evil, ignorant, and foolish men. I'll close with this point here. It will eventually be undeniable that what you do is good and their slander is unjust. You just need to be patient. That wonderful word. Are you going to be vindicated today? Maybe not, likely not. Tomorrow? Soon? It may take, who knows how long it takes, but why is that an issue to us? You know, as believers, are we here to glorify God or are we here to be vindicated before men? And if the prior is your number one priority, then you don't care, you should not care. And when you do, you can correct that thinking. that someday, hopefully, I will be vindicated before others. You know, there are times in our lives, I have times in my life where I have been unfairly treated. And I've also done that to others, of course. And, you know, I don't know if those people are ever going to come around and understand that I was treated unfairly and that they're going to get that. Have you ever been stolen from? You ever had anybody take from you something that you held dear? And are they going to come around and say, you know, man, this was all on me. I understand that you were right and I was wrong. Is that going to happen? Who knows? I mean, fine if it does, but who cares? I mean, are we here to please people or are we here to please God? And therefore, in patience, it says here, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Not a guarantee, but you may. And muzzling their complaints because they have nothing to complain about. like right here. Acts 4:13-14. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Now, prior to this, this is Peter and John ran into this man who was seated at the, one of the temple gates. And he had been crippled from birth. From birth. This man had never walked. And Peter went up to him, grabbed his hand, and said, get up. And he did, and he got up and he walked. And he said he leapt around. He didn't walk, he jumped. He's skipping around the temple, and everybody saw this and marveled. And more were saved because of this day. I think 1,000 more or 5,000. The total was 5,000 or 5,000 were saved. 5,000 seems high. But another 1,000 people were saved that day because of this. So what did they do? They went and got these men and threw them in prison. And they stayed in prison, not for very long. But then when they pulled them out and put them in front of the Sanhedrin, here they are with this man who was well known to have been at that gate day after day after day. Everybody knew who he was. He was there begging every day. And he's walking. And they're speaking with what? They're not fighting against them. They're speaking the truth of the Word of God with confidence. And it says in the, we're going to get back to this because this is the passage where they say we got to obey God rather than men in chapter 5. That they're filled with the Spirit and they're speaking the Word of God with confidence. And with more confidence and fluency than the Pharisees who are fully educated. Spent years in seminary learning the law, and yet they can't speak as well as these men can. Because what the Pharisees have are lies in their head, and they're not confident in them. What do the Pharisees have? A lust for power and wealth, pretty much most of them. That's their thing. And yet here's Peter and John who have one desire, to represent God, and that desire is fulfilled in their lives. Right? It's being fulfilled right now, so what more could they want? They want nothing more. And so they speak with such confidence, fluency, and no holding back. And so they're what? I got nothing to say. And it's a similar situation here. For again, verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Doesn't mean they're going to come around. These Pharisees don't come around and become believers. They throw them right back in prison. Well, actually, first they let them go, and then they throw them in prison again a little bit later. Yeah. Okay, one more. So they who what? Criticize, slander you as evildoers that and will do so, are ignorant of the grace and forgiveness. They are. But this is not. This is about you being a witness. This is not about you being just before God. You know why it's not? Because you already are. This is not everybody recognizing that you're right. This is not even about them recognizing that God is right. That is the hope, but that's not a guarantee. What is emphasized here is that the believer is a witness of Christ to a pagan population. And if they believe, they believe. If they don't, unfortunately, they don't. We pray for them. And if I get an opportunity or someone else gets an opportunity to witness to them, again, that's God's will. God will bring it. God will set up the appointment, and God will do it. But as for me, it's not being accepted. That's not my focus. It's not that they will believe. That's not in my hands. You know, what is in my hands? What is in my volition? What can I control? I can control what I value by my instruction in the Word of God, and therefore I can control my honor, and by that honor be a tremendous witness of Christ by my excellent behavior and my word. And whoever sees that, sees that. God will set that up. And so that's what it's about. Yes, they're completely ignorant of grace and forgiveness. And so they slander me and say, hey, man, do you know that God forgives me of all things? You can say that. God will. I'd rather you say, or maybe you'll put on the heels of that, God will forgive you of all things, and He has. You just have to believe in Him. But it's not about me vindicating myself before others. My early years of Christianity with my family and that whole, you know, I tried to shove this stuff down their throats. It doesn't work. You just got to be a witness, and you got to be gentle, and you just got to follow Him. And God will bring the people in your lives who will see it. And they will, when they're saved, will glorify God because of you, and you will glorify God because a little idiot like you is used by God to pass on eternal life information to another. Now, what greater gift is that than that? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your mercy. Thank You for the calling that You have put upon our lives. And may as we learn Your word, learn to walk in that calling more and more, that we may witness of Your Son. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.